all know the humor that surrounds the sexual relationship. Some of it is merely tawdry. Some of it is horrible. Some of it is delicate and delightful, as in the old Chinese proverb, "It is not economical to go to bed early to save the candles if the result is twins." It is a Chinese proverb, and I think I saw Bruce G. laughing at it back there. Our American society, however, in the 21st century, is jaded when it comes to sex. And we live in this society, and many of us were raised in the atmosphere of the sexual revolution that began in the 1960s and that continues to flower or go to seed, depending on your perspective. In 1930, Pope Pius XI called temporary sexual liaisons monstrosities. Today they're called recreation. Or they're called nothing at all because they are so common, even respectable now. This is the age of the TV sitcom Sex and the City, which ran on cable TV for 6 years, from 1998 to 2004. Hence the first half of the sermon title this morning, Sex in the City, by which I mean sex in what Augustine called the city of man, human life, with all of its powers and its pleasures and its potentials and possibilities ripped away from its origin and its destiny in God. That sitcom, it was about four single women in New York City looking for love and looking for sex, without relating the two, was 94 episodes long. And in 2007, Time Magazine honored it by listing it among the 100 best TV shows of all time. And it aired in 48 countries, including places like Albania and Nepal. We are jaded as a people, maybe as a world, and we hardly know it, especially the young. It all just seems normal, which is why the sermon this morning is going to be a kind of preliminary sermon, clearing some culture-shaped mental roadblocks so that the teaching of the Apostle Paul, the teaching of the Spirit of God who inspired him, might not just fly over us at 10,000 feet without really engaging our hearts, our mind, our will. Turn with me to Ephesians 4. You should be able to find a pew Bible either in front of you or on a chair next to you if you're in the back. It's on page 1821 in that edition, page 1821. Everyone always wants to know quickly, well, so what's the bottom line? Come on, let's cut to the chase. What are the Christian do's and don'ts about sex? All right, let's cut to the chase and go to the one place in Ephesians where sex is explicitly mentioned. First, in verses 17 through 19 in chapter 4, where it is implied. And then on to chapter 5, verse 3, where it is actually mentioned. So we begin at verse 17 of chapter 4. "So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, the thinking goes first. The worldview is at the root of it all. But that leads to things in the behavior. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Now that's them, the Gentile pagans. Flip over to chapter 5, and here Paul contrasts with pagan living, how Christians are supposed to live. Verse 3, but among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality. It is literally, it must not even be named. Or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper, literally not fitting for God's holy people. That's the word of God, friends, and we stop right there. So what does Paul mean here when he says, among you it must not even be named? Does he mean that Christians shouldn't be talking among themselves about the rampant sexual immorality practiced by the pagans around them? Did you hear about the magistrate Alexander? He's run off to Miletus with Drusilla for some hanky-panky. I bet his wife didn't see that coming. Sounds like the 21st century. Or does Paul mean that nobody should be able to name sexual immorality, that is, to identify it as happening among them within the Christian community, the church? Now, most commentators think the latter is what Paul is talking about, as the NIV translates it here, among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality. Don't let it be identified as happening in your midst. In other words, don't any of you do it. And why not? Well, look what he says in verse 3. These three negatives are listed: sexual immorality, impurity, literally uncleanness, or greed, he says. Now here, before we get to the reason for it, it's helpful to ponder the word greed here. When we think of greed, we think of money, wealth, possessions, normally. But many don't think that Paul is talking here about money, possessions, or wealth. It's much more likely that all three of these terms are related to sexual behavior. And so the word greed here then would have the sense that it has in 1 Thessalonians 4:6, where it's very, very clear that it means something like voracious sexual appetite. So what's wrong with, quote, sexual immorality, sexual impurity, voracious sexual appetite? What's the answer? It's there in verse 3, because these are improper for God's holy people. That is, it is not fitting, literally. They are unfitting of you. They do not fit who you are. You are those who have been counted as holy by the work of Christ on the cross. Paul is saying, Christians being sexually immoral, that makes about as much sense as a doctor trying to make people sick, as police officers on the payroll of the mafia, as five-year-olds in helicopter flight school, as racehorse jockeys in monthly pie-eating contests. The behavior doesn't fit the identity. So if your Christian is in a Christian community, in a Christian church, Paul is saying, well, don't let there be any sexually immoral behavior happening there, because that doesn't match who you are as holy. So the implication is, don't let me hear any of you are doing it. Wow. That's pretty hardcore. That's just open and shut. And if we're honest, we might be feeling that Paul is vastly oversimplifying here. And if we are thinking that, guess what? There's no way that you can submit to what he's teaching. Maybe Paul, who was single when he wrote this, didn't even think sex was a good thing, a gift from God. Some of you have heard this quote before from one of the most distinguished diplomats in the State Department in the late 1930s and 40s. The sexual urge requires no identification, no description. Everyone knows what it is. It attracts more attention than any other aspect of the human predicament. It is the leading theme of most Western literature, inviting treatment both as comedy and as tragedy. Sometimes deplored, sometimes idealized, it is always near the front of the stage in the enactment of human tensions and dilemmas. And so it is. It was at least near the front of the stage in the personal life of the 35th President of the United States, as we were reminded again this past week. It was very much part of daily life in ancient Ephesus, where these Christians were, who received this teaching from Paul, now in modern-day Turkey. Paul wrote his letter somewhere around 62 AD. Nero was the emperor at the time. But in Ephesus, there was one of the seven wonders of the world, the great temple of Artemis, as the Greeks called her, or Diana, as the Romans named her. In this part of the ancient world, that is, in Asia Minor, Diana was the goddess of fertility and childbirth. In 1956, a stone statue was unearthed in Ephesus. She is multi-breasted, so it appears, 20 of them. And the custodians of her architecturally magnificent temple, historians tell us, employed some 10,000 priestesses who also served as sacred prostitutes. The Apostle Paul understood just how near sex is to, quote, the front of the stage in the enactment of human tensions and dilemmas, because he knew the Old Testament and he knew what life was like in the Greco-Roman world. And that's why he addresses the matter when writing to believers in Ephesus. But isn't Paul being just kind of a stricty guy here, kind of naive? Maybe some of you are thinking, and this is the guy who also wrote in another place, it is not good for a man to touch a woman. The same guy who said it's better not to marry. In fact, some of you might be tempted to close the Bible right at this point, get up, pretend you're going to the restroom, and then just quietly leave. Because you're saying, yo, man, this is the 21st century. This is America. This is the age of Sex and the City. This is the age of individual rights, the supreme one of which is the right to pursue your own happiness. Even the American Constitution guarantees that. If this is Christianity, then right here, right at this point, Christianity seems really, really old-fashioned. And I need to move on and find a code of ethics that isn't going to spoil my fun and shrivel my life. And even if, as a Christian, you want to give yourself to Paul's teaching, doesn't he seem way, way too simplistic? He seems to be saying to Christians hardly any more than sexual immorality, don't do it. Just don't let it happen in your church. Okay, next. What's next on the list of do's and don'ts? Paul sounds a little bit like the Russian writer Vladimir Nabokov, who once wrote, sex as an institution, sex as a general notion, sex as a problem, sex as a platitude, all this is something I find too tedious for words. Let's skip sex. Sexual immorality shouldn't even be happening in the Church of Jesus Christ. End of story. But of course it isn't the end of the story. Because believers in the great God of Abraham and in his eternal incarnate Son, Jesus the Christ, do fall into sexual sin, and the Apostle Paul knows it. Well, so why doesn't he show greater sensitivity here and some real sympathy with us, with these Ephesian Christians, in our brokenness? And the answer is because he does that elsewhere. Here, there is a mere summary of behavioral dangers. And here in particular, he wants to stress the seriousness of sexual sin. This is the only behavior of all the behavior issues that Paul talks about in any of his letters, this is the only one, if I remember right, and if I'm wrong, I'm very willing to stand to be corrected, but I believe that this is the only one where he ever says this shouldn't even be found among you. And in 1 Corinthians 6:18, Paul says something else that sets sexual sin apart, that makes it different, soberingly different. There he writes, flee from sexual immorality. Now, Paul wrote this to Christians in ancient Corinth. Ancient Corinth had its own temple, again with 1,000 or so priestesses who served as sacred prostitutes. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against, that is, transgresses against, demeans, degrades his own body. Very sobering indeed. So now, most of us, maybe, who feel like we are fighting sexual temptation virtually every day, we are totally depressed at this point and feeling about as far away from being holy as we could possibly be. But this, friends, is precisely where we face the reality of what we are called to. The French novelist and Christian of the mid-20th century, François Mauriac, once wrote, he was reflecting on Jesus' teaching in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Among all the things I believe, purity of the heart, and this is in a larger context of sexual temptation, purity of the heart more than any other isolates me in a world where this belief has become inconceivable. It is our love which demands that we Christians be pure. It is the sole reason for our madness. That's how the world around us looks at us. Those in the city of man think that citizens of the kingdom of God are mad. Mauriac goes on to say, "I am not a moralist. I do not believe in morality as such." We love someone who said, "Blessed are the pure in heart." We love someone who said, "Unless you become like little children again, you shall not enter my kingdom." We love someone who said to pluck out our eye if our eye offend us. This someone whose demands are such, we love more than we perhaps realize. We have to come to the end of our life to know this, when all other loves have disappeared and we are alone with God, who says to us, "I am the last in your life." This is an experienced truth for the Christian. Impurity separates us from God. And that's exactly why, friends, that we don't say, "Oh, sexual impurity isn't supposed to be found among Christians? Whoa, then I better hide mine. I better keep my head down because it makes me unholy." On the contrary, what does the gospel of God's grace say? The gospel of God's grace, and it's even here in verse 3 where Paul says, "This ought not even to be named among you, because it isn't fitting for the holy ones of God." The gospel of grace says Christ made you holy by covering all the guilt of your sexual sins, sins committed in the flesh and in the heart. God counts you holy. So what's this temptation you're giving yourself to? It completely doesn't fit who you are. That is who I have made you. So bring it into the light. "Dear son, dear daughter," says God, "and I will help you, and I will heal you." All of that is implied in the context in which we find this little verse, verse 3, which basically means don't do it. Go back and look for a minute at 4:27. We're reminded this morning of the unseen spiritual war against good and evil that goes on around us, and surely in this area of sexual sin, the demonic forces, the powers of evil, are hard at work. It's true that it follows the command about anger, but Paul says, "And do not give the devil a foothold." It's very interesting that Paul sort of weaves things back and forth in here. He talks about anger there, but then he leaves it, and then he comes back to it later. All of these things are related to one another. And then down in verse 30, after talking about the devil, then he brings in the Holy Spirit right in the middle of this list, and he says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." And then what do we read in verse 32 of chapter 4? Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore. That's why sexual immorality isn't fitting, because in the holy character that God has constituted us as having and that he is in the process of actually working into us, we are imitators of God. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are unfitting for God's holy people. And then he goes on to talk about our speech, but he takes it up in verse 5. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person who is embracing that, not those who have ever committed it, but those who are embracing that and camping out in that, such a man is an idolater and has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. And now here Paul, in the verses that follow, he's going to lay out more fully what it means that God, by the work of his Son on the cross, has drawn us into the light and make us holy. For you were once darkness. And I'm sure Paul knew some of the stories of sexual sin and immorality among these Ephesian believers. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is light that makes everything visible. This is why it is said, "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. That's the gospel of grace and divine power that verse 3 is set down in. And it's absolutely crucial. As we close, we're going to hand out two things. And I forgot to mention this to the ushers. But Jan, if maybe 4, 5, 6 people would just get up right now, because we need more than just two. In the coat room there, you'll find a box right by the door. There's two things that I want to hand out. One is a devotional that we're going to use through Advent for you to use in your homes. And this is written by Paul Meyer. Paul Meyer was a Lutheran professor of the classics and an archaeologist. And this is a fine set of devotionals as we begin the Advent season. That brings us all the way up to the celebration of the incarnation of God in Jesus Christ. The second thing is a two-sided page, an article by John Freeman. And some of us here know John Freeman. John was very instrumental in encouraging us to push forward with the ministry of First Light when it began. And it's a wonderful little summary on the profound importance of bringing our sexual sin into the light, precisely because it is not supposed to be named among us. Not in spite of it. It is because God has such a high view of who we are and of who he is making us to be, that it behooves us to drive as much of it out of our midst as we can. And the only way of doing that, friends, is to face it and to own it humbly, because we are all broken sinners. Now, the two things are not exactly related to one another, but hopefully you can already see the connection. It is because of the incarnation of God in Jesus Christ as a human being who, guess what, was pummeled by sexual temptation. When was the last time you imagined that? Christ the Lord, lured by sexual immorality. The writer to the Hebrews says he was tempted in every area. That's how we know that he was tempted sexually. But it was out of that struggle. This man, who like us was so bombarded by the dark forces of evil and their clever tool, sexual temptations, but never gave in, that incarnation, his human life, and struggle, and in the end, his pain and death and great resurrection on Easter morning, friends, those things are the key that will let us out of the prison house of our own sad and twisted desires, whatever they are. The little Advent devotional booklet is for beginning next week to read, but let me encourage you, take what John Freeman has written, read it, reflect on it, own whatever you can as to what it implies, talk about it, pray over it, and maybe go to someone, another person with skin on, and open your heart, be humble, and confess. The only way forward is to start from where you are. But if you've put your trust in Christ, friends, you are children of the light. And so come into it, says the Apostle Paul, and find forgiveness first of all, but also cleansing and healing and help. Amen. Amen.